Do you have your Bible with you this morning? If you do, I invite you to turn to that second book of the Bible, the Old Testament book of Exodus. And if you don't, you may this morning, because of the way we'll be studying, want to look on with someone nearby or borrow a Bible that you can get from someone who has an extra per family. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, the list ends for the Ten Commandments. A list that we've been studying over a couple of months, examining one of those commandments for each of 10 Sunday mornings. Immediately following the statement of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20:18, we read that when the people perceived the thunderings and the lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood afar off. God and his law were scary to those ancient Hebrew people, as God and his law are often scary to many of us today. His standards are so high, and his commandments, as we've been studying from the Ten, are so all-encompassing that we begin to wonder if it's possible for us ordinary folk down in the valley to live the way God describes we ought live when he gives his commandments from the mountaintop. Well, the following chapters in Exodus 21 and 22 and 23 speak about the ordinary keeping of these extraordinary Ten Commandments. Now, unfortunately, we seldom turn to these chapters of the Bible for study. In fact, I must admit to you when more than a year ago I decided that we would give Sunday mornings to the book of Exodus, I guess I recognized that sooner or later I would have to get to some of these chapters. They are, at times, strange indeed. Exodus 21 and 22 and 23 deal with things like sorcery and slavery and sex with animals and all kinds of things that I wouldn't usually choose to preach about on the average Sunday morning. I worry sometimes when preaching through a book of the Bible and you come to a section like this, what the occasional visitor thinks about the church, about me, about the Bible and God and all of that. And then I think to myself, well, you got to look at it this way. Where else are they going to hear a sermon about these things if it's not here and if it's not now? You see, when we read through the Bible, we tend to come to these sections and read them in wonder and not be able to figure out what they're about. And many times think, at best, we shrug our shoulders and just move on to something else because it seems incomprehensible or at least inapplicable to who and what is going on in 1986. Well, let's not pass on too hastily, at least until we hear and learn the message. And the message is that God provides for the everyday lives of his people. Exodus 21 to 23 is called by Bible scholars the Book of the Covenant. So it's kind of a nickname for a book within the book of Exodus, which is in the big book of the Bible. It details out very specific relations and laws for God's covenant people, Israel. Covenant people. And that's the first concept that we need to understand if we're to get the idea of what God is here teaching us. Covenant includes three factors. First is redemption. Now, historically, the giving of the law followed the redemption of the nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt. I'm going to ask you to page back and forth in your Bible. If you look at Exodus 20, verse 2, which is the preamble to the Ten Commandments, you read God's statement there, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." We sometimes misunderstand what law means within the Bible. It's true that in the New Testament we are told that the law is used to convict us of sin, to tell us that we can't measure up to God's standards, and that's why we need the grace of God through Jesus Christ. But that's only the negative function of the law. There is also a great primary function to the law, and that is that it tells redeemed people how to live. But redemption must come first. The people of Israel could not keep the Ten Commandments if they hadn't been redeemed from slavery in Egypt. They couldn't have done it physically because they would have had no choice about their activities as slaves, but they couldn't do it spiritually either because they had not received God's spiritual power and help. Redemption must come first, and then after that, all that's involved in living as a redeemed people. And the same thing is true in the New Testament. God first redeems us, and then much of the New Testament, tells us how a redeemed people live. Now, some people get the New Testament all fouled up. They think it's a book on how to live so you can become a Christian. That's backwards. New Testament tells us how to become a Christian through redemption in Jesus Christ and then tells us how to live once that redemption has taken place. Covenant begins with redemption. Redemption leads to relationship. In the Old Testament, God had a very special, in fact, an exclusive relationship with his select people, Israel. He would be their God, and they would be his people. It was exclusive. Now, turn a couple of pages all the way to the end of this little book of the covenant, to Exodus 23, verse 32. There we are told, they are told, you shall make no covenant with them, that's all the other people that lived around in neighboring nations, you shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. So it was exclusive. They had one covenant. They had one God. They had one relationship because redemption led to relationship. And that may seem kind of restrictive, but to the contrary, it was absolutely magnificent. For here they could be God's special people. They could have that special relationship with him. But covenant does not stop with redemption and relationship. There's a trilogy. It is redemption and relationship and responsibility. Those who are redeemed and have a special relationship with God have a responsibility to behave accordingly. And that's much of what the details of Old Testament law are about. Now let's look at some examples. Examples of things that you may have read through in the Bible and glossed over because it didn't either make sense or just didn't fit. Look in Exodus 22, verse 18. There is the strange statement, you shall not permit a sorceress to live. And we read that in 1986 and say, oh, come on now. Are you really saying that those who read palms or tarot cards or crystal balls are to be executed, that that is a capital crime? Understand what sorcery meant to those people and meant to God. Sorcery was intended to get information. Information about the future. Information about how to make a decision. Information about how to live through some magical means. But God had redeemed them and had a relationship with them whereby he had promised that he would lead them, that he would give them information, that he would tell them how to live. And for them to go to a sorceress and seek supernatural information outside of the covenant relationship that they specially had with God was unthinkable. And so God said, indeed, that is a capital offense. That is something that cannot be allowed because we have a covenant. I have agreed with you, and you have agreed with me. Let's look at another example in verse 20 of Exodus 22. Whoever sacrifices to any god save to the Lord only shall be utterly destroyed. Well, a covenant relationship is an exclusive relationship. And so the Hebrew people couldn't go around sacrificing to false gods who didn't redeem them. And that's why they had that regulation, that law. Or in between in verse 9, or no, next chapter, in Exodus 23 and verse 19. What to us must seem like a strange regulation. You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. Now, do you know that that is the basis for the Jewish concept of keeping a kosher kitchen? The idea that you must keep separate meat from milk and meat products from milk products. So if you are familiar with the kosher procedures, you know that the one who keeps a strict kosher kitchen has a complete set of cooking utensils, has a complete set of dishes for both meat products and milk or dairy products. And the two can have absolutely no contact with one another. They're to be completely separate. Now, I personally do not see that all of the following regulations and legalisms that came in the kosher kitchen procedure are found in this particular verse. But there's some helpful things in the understanding of the background. The Palestine people in that area where the Hebrew people moved frequently as part of their culture and also as part of their religion would take a baby goat and kill it, and they would cook it in its own mother's milk. And that was part both of their culture and of their religion. And God was saying, I don't want you to live like that. Not that there's any huge moral issue in so cooking a goat, but because I just don't want you to be identified with them. You are redeemed, and we have a special relationship, and it is your responsibility even to cook differently, even to eat differently, to be a covenant people, to be different from all of those around you who do not know me as God. Let's take another example. Back in chapter 22, verse 19, again, a strange verse for us modern readers, where it says, whoever lies, and it's referring here to sexual intercourse, whoever lies with a beast shall be put to death. You see, God in his covenant relationship had communicated to his people that he was the inventor of human sexual relationships and that he had a double purpose in human sexuality. The one was pleasure and the other was procreation, and that that was to be done within the marriage relationship. And so that's why we have the commandment of about not committing adultery and various other things that are taught in the Bible. God is saying, I'm the creator, and you are the creatures, and I have designed it this way for your good. Now, for someone to go and to have sexual relationships with an animal, with a beast, is absolutely ignoring the way I've put all of creation together. You're saying that I've made a mistake. You're saying that pleasure is not to be found in the way that I have designed it. It's a breaking of the covenant. It's irresponsible living. People who are redeemed and have a special relationship are to live responsibly. And this is one of the ways in which that covenant relationship was to be lived out. Now, I think the application of all this is clearly transferable over to us today. For as Christians, we are redeemed, not from slavery in Egypt, but from sin through Jesus Christ. And as redeemed people, we have a special relationship, such a special relationship, in fact, that we may be called Christians. We may be called by the name of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. But as those who have been redeemed and have a special relationship, we also have responsibility. The responsibility is to live out all of life in terms of our redemption and in terms of our relationship. That encompasses our sexual relationships, encompasses our dietary procedures, encompasses even some of the finest details of life, because we are a redeemed, specially related, responsible covenant people. That's only one of the concepts that we need to understand from this book of the covenant. A second concept to covenant is culture. Because some of the laws that are given here and elsewhere in the Old Testament seem peculiar, if not preposterous, to us today. We need to understand that when God called his people to covenant, they were part of a culture. A culture that is very different from our culture. But we need to understand that he did not call them to live out the covenant within a timeless vacuum, that they had to live with real people and real situations. Now, I recognize the potential of some great misunderstanding and some of the things that I want to share in explaining all of this cultural realities. But I hope you'll bear with me, and I hope that you'll try to understand what the scripture here is about. One of the realities of ancient times was slavery. We find that to be repugnant, and rightly so. We need to understand, however, that slavery was more the norm than the exception in ancient times, in most cultures, in most countries, so that it was not at all uncommon for people to have slaves. In fact, it's not at all uncommon for people to have slaves today. So we don't see that, at least in the ordinary sense, in America, but in many countries, in many parts of the world, slavery is a very much alive practice today. Now, I acknowledge, and there is certain difficulty with this, that the Bible never teaches or endorses slavery, but never quite condemns it in the fashion that many of us may, if we were making the choices, choose. Rather, God here recognizes that it was a part of the real world in which those people lived, and therefore he gave regulations to guide it. Let's also make some other observations to understand the context of this culture in which all of this happened, these realities. Slavery in ancient Israel was essentially an exchange of service for a provision of food, shelter, and clothing. We might just as well call it servanthood, or in certain contexts, we might even call it employment. Under Old Testament law, all slaves were set free in the sabbatical years, that is, every seventh year. So a slave was not a slave, under normal circumstances, for a lifetime, but for a maximum of 6 years. This determined the market value of a slave. If a sabbatical year had just passed, that meant that someone could be a slave for 6 years, and that slave's employment would come at a very high price. On the other hand, if in our calendar, the next sabbatical year were to be 1987, and it's only about 4 months or so away, then the price of a slave will be relatively little because it would be a comparatively short time for that person to serve. We also have to understand that there is a sense in which we also have slavery, legitimate and legal slavery, within our culture. The most obvious illustration or example would be in terms of incarceration, imprisonment. We say that if someone has a debt to society, if you steal, if you murder, if you commit certain other crimes, you are placed in prison involuntarily. And for a specified number of years, you must provide whatever services you are commanded to provide, and in return, the state will provide food and shelter and clothes. Another example, maybe not quite so clear, but applicable nonetheless, is military service. In wartime, we have conscription, where it's compulsory. In peacetime, it's voluntary. In either case, the military then determines the way someone dresses, what someone does, the food that is eaten, the style of hair that is worn, and in return, the government, the military, provides food and shelter and clothing. Certain contracts that we have within our business world also are comparable, where you have a commitment to give your services, your talent, your experience, and your time, maybe over a period of months and maybe over a period of years. You sign a contract and you agree that you will receive a certain amount of money, and in return, you will give all of your services, often exclusively, to the person who is providing that funding, the master, in that case, of that particular contract. What I'm saying is that slavery was a reality of that world, and that God's regulations recognize in that culture that reality. Now, there were other realities that also affected the laws that were given. One of the realities was that they did not have forensic medicine as we do today, and so it was often difficult, by modern standards at least, to determine who committed a crime or what had happened. They did not have means of performing autopsies and having fingerprints and lie detector tests and all of the things that are used in forensic medicine today. God recognizes that as another reality. They were not living in a modern scientific age. Thus, God gave laws and regulations which fit the realities of their time and their place in their culture, explaining to them the ways that they were to live as redeemed, responsible, covenant relationship people. The culture included the realities, but God gave regulations or laws which were relevancies to that culture. So God's applications were relevant to the realities. Now let's look at some examples here. First, let's go back to Exodus 21, verses 7 to 11. There we read that when a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt faithlessly with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Now, to us, that is a man selling his daughter as a slave. That is unthinkable, unimaginable, that any caring, loving father could ever, ever, ever even consider it, much less do it. But try to put yourself in the circumstances of that time and that culture. Remember that then an adult, unmarried woman often became a social outcast, did not have a means of providing for herself or getting employment. Imagine a father who is elderly and who is ill, a father who maybe has to provide for another child or has some other great difficult decision to make. And here he has a daughter that he doesn't know what to do about. He realizes that he can leave nothing for her. And if he dies, in all likelihood, there are only two ways that she can go: death and prostitution. And it breaks his heart to think of those as the alternatives. So instead, he arranges a special relationship with someone else, someone who has money. The money is provided, perhaps to be used in some special way for even that daughter. And that daughter then becomes the slave or the servant of this other man. And thereby, she may become his wife, she may become his daughter-in-law, all of this handled again within the context of the culture. And the father decides that that is, in fact, the best way to go. He wishes it could be different, but it can't. Those are the realities. But he has another concern. What if this man who takes his daughter into his home abuses her? What if he prostitutes her? What if he doesn't feed her? What if he doesn't provide on his side of the deal, the contract? What then will happen to this daughter whom he loves? Well, that's where God provides the relevant laws to regulate in terms of the realities of the culture, that they are to live as a covenant people. And so God provides regulations on how she can be treated and how she can't be treated. He can't withhold food or raiment or even marital rights if he takes her as a wife. He can't decide after a few years that he wants some other wife and he just dumps her out. He can't decide any of those things because all of the culture will operate by these laws that will protect her relevancies. Let's look at another one. In verses 18 and 19 of Exodus 21, when men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but keeps his bed, then if the man rises again and walks abroad with his staff, he that struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. Now again, that seems a little bizarre for us until we understand that in ancient places, in many parts of the world, including our own country today, the resolution of differences is not by a legal procedure, but is by a fist fight. So the scene here is of a group of men who stand around in a circle, and two of them are resolving differences, and they get into a fight. Normally they use fists, but one of them picks up a stone, and another one is seriously injured in the process. God is concerned about what happens when those realities take place. And so he specifies here specific laws on what will happen if death occurs or if the fight leads to serious injury. Now, I know that we could unrealistically say, oh, what God should have done is just said, no fighting. And then everybody would have gotten along fine and he wouldn't need to have relevant laws for their realities. Except God also could have said to us, just everybody get along fine with each other. In fact, he did tell us that we're all to love one another. Except the reality is that we as sinners don't always do all that God says. And so God provides relevant regulations for the realities of the culture in which we live. Let's take another example. In Exodus 21, verses 20 and 21, when we read about, verses 20 and 21, when a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be punished. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be punished. For the slave is his money. Now, I'll tell you, there are times I have read that and thought, that is absolutely wrong. How can that be that if someone survives only 2 days of a beating, the master doesn't get punished and goes off scot-free? But again, we have to understand within the culture what is here being talked about. What is being talked about is the discipline of a slave who himself may have beaten someone. A slave who has stolen, or a slave who has lied, or a slave who has viciously destroyed property. And the master, in that culture, is disciplining that slave, and so he strikes him. But suppose he's vicious, and he kills the slave. The regulation is saying, no one has a right to do that. I mean, whatever realities there are, you can't kill someone. So there's a regulation that applies to that. But what if, in the process of things, the slave who is beaten doesn't die, lives a couple of days? What then happens after he dies a few days later to the master? Well, God gives a regulation for that too. And God explains that if the master, out in a field with his slave, really intended to kill him, and he was seriously hurt, the master would have had no difficulty finishing him off. He would have killed him. So the fact that he lives a couple days longer reveals that the intent was never murder, or he would have finished the job. And when he subsequently dies, that master has lost a great deal. He's lost the slave services. He has lost all the money that he has invested. It's his money, and the fact that he has lost is an indication then that he is not to be punished for murder. A relevant law for the reality of that culture. If you read on in the following verses, though, even more detail is given. Suppose in the process of all of this, a slave is struck and is blinded in one eye, or a tooth is knocked out. Masters can't treat slaves that way, God says. And so, if you so mistreat your slave, that slave goes free. The master says, wait a minute, I just spent thousands of dollars, and I'm supposed to have him for 6 years. Makes no difference. You can't hurt someone in that way. And so the slave goes free, and the money is not given back. And God, again, describes a relevancy for the realities of the time and the culture. Now, I know that some of this, much of it, may be very hard for us to understand. And I would join with you in having great difficulty in understanding some of it myself. But let's flip the tables for a moment. Let's try to imagine how hard it would be for a Jew in 1500 BC to come through time to 1986 and to understand our laws. How do you think it would be to explain our culture and our realities to those Jews in our modern age? Imagine trying to explain to someone from back then that if you commit the crime of murder against someone in the state of Florida in 1986, you will be executed for doing it. But if you commit the same crime under the same circumstances against the same person in the state of Minnesota, you will not be executed because Minnesota doesn't have capital punishment. And therefore, you go to prison for a certain number of years, and then you're paroled. You try to explain that to someone who will tell you, in our country, at least the laws are the same for the tribe of Naphtali and the tribe of Issachar and the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. It doesn't make sense. How can you explain that just because you're on one side of an imaginary line instead of the other, you have capital punishment or don't have capital punishment? Or try to explain to that ancient Hebrew who comes through time to 1986 why a teenage girl cannot lead in prayer in her classroom, in fact, will break the laws of the land, but she can have an abortion without her parents' consent at a local clinic. And that Jew will look you in the eye and say, you are joking. That is really the law that you have in your country? Or try to explain to that person from 1500 BC why it is that our national policy is such that we welcome immigrants who come from Cuba and Russia and will pay them and help them because Cuba and Russia are our enemies. But we severely discourage immigrants from Haiti and Mexico because Haiti and Mexico are our friends. And the Hebrew blinks several times and says, now you've got to run that by again very, very slowly for me to understand that. Now we come back, and maybe you're doing this in your mind. You're saying, well, but there's reasons. I mean, you can't just lay that out. You got to explain to that person about all of the realities of our world and our times and communism and laws and Congress and that. Well, they also had realities. They also lived under difficulties. They also lived in a world that was tainted with sin. And that's why God gave to them relevant regulations so that within the context of their realities and their culture, they could live as a covenant people. The question, of course, for us is, are we seeking God's will and God's way to live as covenant people in our culture? All right, we've talked about covenant, we've talked about culture. We must talk about one other concept to really understand what the Scripture is here teaching, and that is compassion. I know that there are those people who read the Bible and conclude that God is anything but a compassionate God, who would argue that he is unjust, who would argue that he is arbitrary and in fact ruthless. I think if you read carefully, you will decide quite to the contrary. That in truth the Scripture shows him to be a God of very great compassion. That is shown here in the Book of the Covenant, Exodus 21 to 23. And God demonstrating his compassion in terms of the prevention of sin and the protection of people against the sins that might be committed. Many of these Old Testament laws were preventative. They were designed to be so specific and so strong that they would prevent sin before it began. Let's go back to Exodus 20, verse 20. Already read this verse once, or this context once, but touch on it again. Do not fear, for God has come to prove you. This is what is being said to the people who have just received the Ten Commandments. And that the fear of him may be before your eyes, that you may not sin. So God gave the regulations that he gave for their everyday living, in their culture, in that covenant, to prevent sin from happening. Let me give you some examples. Back to Exodus 21, verses 15 and 16, where they're told that it was a capital crime for a child to curse parents or to hit parents. And these are a couple of the verses that have been used to make fun of the Bible and to make fun of people who would seek to bring the biblical moral principles into our time and into our culture. Is it severe? Oh, yes, obviously it's severe. Capital punishment is as severe as you can get. But understand that God recognizes that all of the covenant, including the perpetuation of the covenant, and all of the relationships of the covenant people hinge upon families. The relationship of children to parents and parents to children down through the generations. And that God recognizes if he allows children to routinely curse and strike their children, that the whole fabric of society as he designed it will break apart. So he has an extremely severe law to prevent that from happening. Now, we're not talking here about a 2-year-old who walks up and kicks his father in the shins. They're not going to stone him to death for doing something like that. We're talking here about children who deliberately, under obvious circumstances, are belligerent and so defame their parents. But beyond that, it's interesting to try to find examples of when this was done. It's interesting in the Bible and in history books to find examples of children who were executed for cursing their parents or hitting them. You don't find them. You don't find them because God gave a regulation that worked. And so it was unthinkable for those people to so treat their parents. And that had the right effect then upon that culture. It was prevention. There are many, many others. In chapter 21, verse 33, the people were told they couldn't leave open pits. See, because if someone walks in the dark and doesn't know that the pit is open, he'll fall into the pit and he'll get hurt, if not killed. So there's a regulation concerning that to prevent that from happening. In verse 35 of Exodus 21, the farmer is told that he's responsible for the behavior of his livestock. So he better watch out for them. He has to pay if they do something that is damaging. God's seeking to prevent the hurt of other people. Or in chapter 22, verse 6, anyone who lets a fire burn out of control in that agricultural society has to pay for the damage. God's telling them, you can't just leave your fire unattended. You have to watch. You're responsible for what happens. He's preventing hurt to other people out of compassion because God doesn't want the other person's livestock killed. God doesn't want the other person's field destroyed by fire. God doesn't want all of these bad things happening, so he gives these preventative laws. I suppose you might say that it's like a parent who says to a child, you can't cross the busy street. Not because there's something wrong with the busyness or the street, not because the parent seeks to be severe with a toddler, but because the parent wants to protect that toddler from all of the dangers that would come from toddling out in front of a truck or a car. God's compassion here in this book of the covenant of Exodus 21 to 23 is demonstrated not only in prevention but also in protection. So even though God is strong and severe in his laws for the prevention of sin, he's also bent on the protection of people, including the criminal. So you find, for example, that God distinguishes matters of intent and whether or not a crime is committed in daylight or in nighttime. He compassionately seeks the best for all. If you look at Exodus 22, verses 21 to 24, you see there that God provides for the protection of strangers. You can't abuse strangers who come around. Of widows and of orphans, they have to be provided for. Or a couple of verses later, chapter 22, verses 25 to 27, God compassionately protects the poor. It was against the law, did you know this, in ancient Israel, to charge interest on any loan that you made to any other Jew? Because God figured that the people who were borrowing the money were the people that were desperate, and they couldn't afford it in the first place, so how could they afford interest? And so it was forbidden, because God compassionately protected them against someone that would take advantage of them. And when they would leave collateral for the loan that they desperately needed, and that collateral was the cloak that the man wore, God compassionately ordered that the lender had to give the cloak back at nighttime to make sure that he stayed warm. Or in chapter 23, verses 4 and 5, who has to seek protection of another person's property, even if you don't like the other guy. If you see somebody who you're really at odds with, you don't like him at all, but his animal is breaking down under a heavy load, a heavy burden, you can't just walk by. Compassion, protection for the animal and even the other person who is your enemy, you have to help out. You see, God cares. He cares about the hurting, and he cares about the poor, and cares about the endangered. He is a God of concern and of justice and of compassion. I spent a major part of the day this week in the Superior Court of the State of California in San Diego County. And in addition to being in a courtroom there, spent part of an afternoon in the chambers of Superior Court Judge Gilbert Harrelson, who is the former presiding judge of the Superior Court. He's a Christian, and I asked him, as a Christian, what do you do in judging the law? Because, as he explained, he couldn't determine the law. The United States Congress and the California State Legislature sets the law, but he is the one who must apply it. He has to judge it. I said, Judge, as a Christian, what are your rules for how you do it in a Christian way? He says, simple. Common sense and compassion. That's what God has given here for his people then and for us now. It's divine common sense and compassion. Well, there is so much more here. You know, we could have taken the time just to have read the three chapters, time that we don't have. And with it fast going by, I wish I could make all the parallels of how we bring that over to today. All of these things that we've here learned this morning. You're going to have to do that. This has been kind of like a classroom this hour. And classrooms have assignments. So here's your assignment. Your assignment is that you figure out how all of these principles, these concepts, transfer over to today, to our lives. Now, in order to do your assignment, you need to remember some things. You need to remember that God is still providing for the everyday lives of his people. And you need to remember that we too are part of a covenant relationship. And that covenant relationship includes that we are redeemed through Jesus Christ. And that thereby we have a special relationship with God, so therefore we must live responsibly. But that in living responsibly, we must do it within our own culture, with all of the realities, all of the problems, all of the things that are part of our neighborhood and of our business. But that God gives to us guidance that is relevant for the realities of our culture as he gave guidance that was relevant for the realities of that culture. And then I want you to remember that we serve and live for a God who is compassionate, who is concerned about other people, who is concerned that the lives that we live and the laws that we follow be lives and laws that prevent bad things, sins from happening, and protect those who by themselves could have no protection, the poor, the lonely, the disenfranchised. We still have a God who is that kind of a God, who seeks for us to live for him in the everyday details of our lives. Let's stand and pray. Father, your book is long, and there are parts of it that we know far better than others. We admit that this is a section of Scripture to which we have seldom come and will not quickly return. However, we have been spoken to by it. For we have found what kind of a God you are, that you are concerned about our everyday lives. And we pray that you will not only express that concern to us every day, but that you will enable us by your Spirit to respond as a redeemed people with a special relationship. May we live responsibly for Jesus Christ. Amen.